Alright, so we're in week four of the Twisted series. We are going to be talking about contentment, but a different verse than they referenced today. To intro that to you, if you missed previous weeks, first, those are all available online. We'll go back and look at the three other verses we've looked at so far. I think those have been fun and challenging as we've looked at them. They're all online for you to listen to. This week, to introduce the topic, I'm going to show you a picture here in a second. My wife and I really love good bread, right? Like Maria's, I mentioned before that Maria's grandma seems to be able to make bread out of anything. Just throw stuff in a bowl and then there's bread, right? So we like good, like homemade bread. And when she grew up in Wisconsin, there was a bread store called Great Harvest, and there's one here. And so everywhere we've kind of moved, it seems like there's a Great Harvest. They have pretty good bread. So we like to go there. So I went there one day, and I was getting bread. And as I was about to pay, I looked at the tip jar. And the tip jar was like this. I was like, oh, money is the root of all evil. So I see yourself here, smiley face, right? That's a great tip jar. I mean, isn't it? Like, I almost put money in the tip jar just because of the sign. Like, at that store, they don't do anything but take your money. I'm like, why would I give you a tip for taking my money? But I almost did. I almost gave a tip because that was so creative. In fact, I've got a jar, and on the way out today, you could cleanse yourself. I'm just kidding. I'm not that kind of church. But have you heard that verse quoted? Before, has someone said it to you? Money is the root of all evil. Maybe you've said it to someone at some point in your life. Maybe a friend. We've probably all heard it at some point in our life. And I think as soon as I even put that up there, and I go, Twisted series, money is the root of all evil, I think most of us are going, I got this one. Right? Like, I know what the problem with that is. I know this verse, Pastor Nate. The problem is, what it really says, is the love of money is the root of all evil. That's close. Here's the thing. We think we know it, and I think anyone who reads their Bible from time to time or attends a church service regularly or has read this in their life, I think that's how we would correct what they said. Well, no, it's not money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money is the root of all evil. It's still not 100% though, right? You see it on the screen. Let's look at it and read it together. It's 1 Timothy 6. You can turn there. We're going to look at more of that chapter in the course of this morning, and so you could be ready for that. What it says is, the love of money, so that was right, is a root of all kinds of evil. For the love of money is a root, it's not the root, right? It's a root of all kinds of evil. Not just all evil, but all kinds of evil. And I think we know this concept just by default to some degree. I think culture knows this concept to some degree, don't we? If we see family or friends, coworkers, we've seen money ruin lives, we've seen it ruin families, we've seen it ruin businesses, communities, organizations, we've seen marriages dissolve over money, we've seen people so worried about their money that they do crazy things, we've seen families go absolutely nuts when the parents die and they have to divide up the inheritance, right? I mean, the love of money is... We know this, all kinds of evil and bad come from money. And it's not the only root of those things, it's just a root of those things. And it winds its way up to the surface. It's a lot like I was thinking about dandelions, so I was thinking about root. Who knows that Scripture teaches us clearly that dandelions are the root of all evil in our society, and they should not be allowed to exist along with wasps. Two things which we are allowed to hate in Scripture, wasps and dandelions, right? Amen. Thank you all for agreeing with me. I can tell I have a lot of support this morning. Anyway, I hate dandelions, really, I do. And I used to just go around and kind of try to, like, pull the leaves off, right, and pull the flowers off and think I would, like, getting rid of my dandelion problem because I didn't know very much about plants, right? But that doesn't happen. When you pull those things out and you don't get the root, they just come right back. And I get so frustrated until I finally figured out I had to pop out the root of the dandelions. This is saying the love of money is like a root which produces... all kinds of evil. And if you don't get the root, it's probably just going to grow right back. So we might have to dig a little to deal with this root in our life. And that's really the question for this verse, isn't it? The question is there a love of money in me? If it's such a bad root, if it produces such bad results, all sorts of bad kind of things, is it present in my life? I think that's the question this verse sort of forces us to ask. And I think if you're like most people, probably like me, you're thinking, or I'm thinking, well, the good news is, this is not my week, right? Like, I don't have this problem. Some other rich, greedy guy who loves money more than their life, and that's not me. I don't love money. This isn't for me, but I'm going to listen so I can tell so-and-so that I know who does love money what they need to do. Well, it sounds nice. It makes us feel better. But how do we discern if we actually have a problem with this? What does it look like to actually love money? I don't know. But interestingly, there's a verse about that. And I'll take it out of context, maybe. Ecclesiastes, that's the series that we're in. But this, I find this fascinating. Supposedly one of the smartest men ever, we believe, Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. In the middle of a section where he's talking about sort of wealth and riches, so I'm not totally out of context here, he drops this little nugget on us. It's Ecclesiastes 5:10, and it just says this: whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. That sounds almost like a definition of what it looks like to love money, doesn't it? And I don't know about you, but when I read that, I'm a little more uncomfortable all of a sudden. Because if I were to ask you, and you were completely honest for a moment, there would be no judgment. You could just be honest. If you could have a little bit more money, would it make your life a little bit easier?
No.
Would it solve some little problem in your life? Not, I'm not talking like win the lottery money, okay? I'm not like, hey, I just won $100 million. I'm like, an extra $1,000 to cover the thing that's in front of us, to cover the this, whatever, to pay off that debt or that bill. I think many of us have that thought, at least. At some point, we're facing some bill, we're facing some expense, and we go, man, if I just had a little bit more, it'd make it easier. And then I read Ecclesiastes, and I think, if I love money, it's going to look like this. I never have enough, and I'm not satisfied with what I have, and I get uncomfortable real fast. Because I have stories like this one. When I was working, I took a job when I was in Texas. I've mentioned Macaroni Grill before. When I started that job and worked there, there was a multi-step interview process, and I'd never been through one business. I've never had this question before. But in that process, one of the questions they asked me was, it was either how much do you need to get paid to take this job, or what do you expect to make, or it was something along those lines. Like, I had to tell them an annual salary number that I expected to get paid. And I'm sitting in the thing going, I have not thought about this. And this might determine a whole lot for me. And so I'm just like, what did I make before? And I'm trying to calculate in my head, like, really fast. And I threw a number out, which I thought was, like, maybe a little high, right? But it wasn't crazy. When I got hired, that's what they paid me. I was like, oh, well, that's kind of cool. I guess that's how this works. So I started working. Well, I found out that there were some other managers that had been there for a while, who'd been in the food service industry, that were getting paid a little less than me, right? And I felt like, oh, that's cool. Like, I negotiated this well. Well, it was like 6 months later, they hired another manager. And he apparently answered the question a little better than I did. And so I found out that he was making, you know, $2,000, $4,000 or $5,000 more than I was. And I started going, I've been here for a while. It should be nice to have that extra $3,000 or $4,000, right? Like, it's part of my family. And then I read Ecclesiastes, right? How much do I need to be happy? Am I ever going to have enough? I'm never satisfied with what I have. That's the definition of loving money. And then Timothy says that kind of love is the root of all kind of bad things in my life. Ah. What do I do with that? How do I handle that? That's what we're hoping to look at. And I think context in the passage of 1 Timothy 6 will give us some clues and some ideas on how we might deal with that. So we're going to look at the context in 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you're still in your Bibles, we're going to read a little more of that. And I want to dig in there a little so we can see some context from it. So it's on the screen. Let's read together, starting in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith, pierced themselves with many griefs. I'm going to skip to verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay a treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly. There's a ton in there. We're going to look at three things from there this morning, because that's what pastors do, give you 3 points. So we're going to look at three. There's probably more. I think these will be helpful for us. So the first one, I think from that context that we gather, that Paul is saying to us is that we ought not to place our hope in things which won't last. We ought not to place our hope in things which won't last. We're warned by Paul, the things you have, he basically says, are not going to last. You can't take them with you. You came into the world with nothing, you've heard the saying, right? And you leave with nothing. Don't place your hope or joy or trust in something which you can't take with you. Which we think sounds good, but we do it. Tell me. We do it regularly. We feel extra secure if we have a certain thing, or a certain amount of money, or a certain kind of place, or a certain toy, or whatever you might put in that list. If we can afford a certain lifestyle. Reminded of the story of a very wealthy man that found out he had cancer. And when he found out he had cancer, he put a big briefcase full of money up in the attic. And his wife said, you know, why are you putting this briefcase full of money in the attic? And he said, well, when I die, I'm going up to heaven. I'm just going to grab the briefcase. Take it with me. Well, he did eventually pass away, and shortly after his death, his wife went up, looked in the attic, and as you guessed, there was a briefcase still sitting there, full of cash. She said, I told that old fool he should have put it in the basement and grabbed it on his way down. Good story, right? But, I mean, we get the point. I mean, we explore the ruins of the pharaohs because why? All the stuff they put in those tombs is still there, and people want to find it, right? We can't take the things we have with us. We brought nothing in, and we can take nothing out. We all know that. We've all heard it. But we still often live for things which are temporary. We work extra shifts to sacrifice things that really matter so we might get ahead financially. We'll go into debt so our kids have all the extra things we think they need. We see marriages break up over a bank account. All forms of sort of loving money. Letting money control us. Money, wealth, and possessions, I think, try or want to provide for us the hope and security that really we only find in Christ. We have to start to see our possessions as things which won't last. Money as something which can provide no eternal benefit on its own. If we amass a fortune, none of it goes with us. And if we amass almost nothing, it still doesn't go with us. It doesn't matter in this case if you're rich or poor. It matters what you're living for. I think this is Paul really trying to show the ultimate pointlessness of living a life concerned about financial gain. It's the thing that if you seek to provide comfort, security, hope, or joy in some kind of financial or money or possession system, and ultimately will let you down. And you might honestly have to do some digging. We talked about the root. If this exists in your heart and in your soul, you might have to do a little digging. Do you really only feel secure or hopeful or joyful if you have a certain lifestyle or a certain income or a certain level of affluence or certain toys? So the root of money might have latched itself into some places in your soul. Money or wealth wasn't designed to provide those kind of things. They can only be found in Christ. So I think first, he would say we ought not to look into things which won't last for our hope. But I think second, he says pretty clearly, contentment's how we avoid that. Contentment is how we avoid a love of money. Verse 8, Paul just says, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Do you believe that? Did you get your mind wrapped around that? If we have food and clothing, and maybe an iPhone, and Netflix, so I can watch something, and some, you know, extra shoes that I can play basketball in. I mean, and what, right? It's like, no, if I have food and clothing and some things, then I'll be content. But Paul just says, no, if you have food and clothing, we could be content with that. Could you? That's a tough one. One of the things Paul is essentially, I think, trying to teach is that the richest people are not those who have the most, but those who need the least. The richest people are not those who have the most, but who need the least, who are the most content with what they have. And you don't have to go far, really, to see this. If you've ever been to another part of the world, I just had a kid that was in youth group with me, and I sponsored a trip. He went to Haiti, and he served there for like a week. And every time this happens and someone goes somewhere to another part of the country where they don't have what we have, they always come back saying, it's unsettling. It's unnerving to be around people who have nothing. No electricity, oftentimes dirt floors in their houses, no toilets in their dwelling, let alone that like flush and disappear. These people have things we take for granted. We just take them for granted. They have none of them. yet they seem to be full of joy and peace in a way that we're not, and it's unsettling when you go and see them. The richest is not those who have the most, maybe it's those who need the least. Discontentment can make a rich person poor, and contentment can make a poor person rich. So we must learn contentment. It's a practice, right? It's a discipline. It's something we work on. We're not just naturally content. And the problem I think we run into when we see that the solution, if you want to call it a solution, to the love of money is contentment, is we can start to think that money then is bad. Well, okay, then I should just stay away from money and I'll be more content. Or those people are rich, they're probably jerks, and they're definitely not content. They probably overwork, they don't care about their family, and on and on and on, right? And it's so wrong, I have a verse to prove it. Money is the root of all evil. No, love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, but contentment is a key to not falling into that love of money, which means we can be poor or rich and completely content or completely discontent. And the church messes this one up as much as we do individually, right? When you look at the church nationally, people that tend to get airtime frequently, they oftentimes fall in one of two places. You have those who might preach prosperity messages of, if you just do the right things, if you really are godly, you will amass a fortune. You will become wealthy. God will bless you, and that means he will make you rich. I have in my notes, oh my goodness, I wish that kind of thinking would die a slow and painful death in a lake of fire. Okay, like, I don't appreciate that particular line of thinking. I don't think God promises that anywhere. But there are prominent preachers that will say that. If you just do the right things and follow God, he will make you rich. It's a dangerous teaching. I think it's abusive. I believe it's opposed to the principles of the kingdom of God. But on the other hand, you might have people who preach almost a poverty gospel. Well, then obviously, if you're really a Christian, you'll give everything away in your life and you'll have nothing. That's the most godly thing you can do if you really love Jesus. So if you happen to have a lake house, or you happen to have a cabin, or you happen to have too many toys, then you are obviously not godly, right? Because you have amassed too much. We can go to either extreme, and I think both of them are misunderstandings of what he's saying. He's not dealing with how much you have, is he? He's really dealing with how we're treating you, what our attitude is about it. Having money or not having money is not the issue. We don't preach prosperity gospel, we don't preach a poverty gospel. The issue is not how much we have, it's whether or not we've learned to be content in whatever situation we find ourselves. Not always looking for ways to get more and more. So what is your contentment level? Do you need to spend some time this week with God just saying, I'm really not very content. My place in life as it comes to money and possessions is not one that would be described as contentment. Help me, God, to learn to be content with what I have. To fight to get out this bad root in my soul of this love of things. So I think that's the first part of the solution to getting away from a love of money. The second one I focus on this morning will be the third point, and that's that we're called to be generous people. We're called to be a generous people. I want to read you again verse 17 through verse 19. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they'll lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So many places in this passage, and maybe you're like me, I read them differently previously in my life. This section, for instance, I sort of just read and skipped really quickly. Why? I didn't see myself as rich, right? Rich is someone else. If I could do levels, right, like this is where I am, and at least here is like rich, if not like here or here or here. If this verse says, in this present world. If we read this in a global context, command those who are rich in this present world. I don't know about you, but it's likely, if you're sitting here or listening, you have hundreds of dollars worth of technology in your pocket or in your purse. That's potentially months or years of wages for someone in half of our planet. If that's you, you're probably rich. Most of you have access to some sort of transportation. If you're the average household in Spokane, which I was trying to find statistics on the Department of Labor, and it was only like per hour, so I was guessing it's about $45,000 a year in our community if you make that. If you do, you are in the top half of the top 1% of the richest people in the world, meaning you have more income into your life than 99.5% of the people on this planet. So we'll do things like drive a car, which just by having one puts us in the top 9%, I've read. Pass 7 or 8 or 9 restaurants because we want to go to that one special one. Then we'll walk in and we'll look at everything on the menu and we'll say, I can't decide, right? There's too many choices. So we'll finally order. Then someone else will cook it for us. They'll bring it back to us on a plate. And then we'll complain because it took 5 minutes too long, right? Or they didn't cook that thing I ordered that I didn't know I wanted until I got here the way I really want it. Then we go back to our car and drive home, or we park our car in its little car house or garage, and we walk into our climate control homes. We turn the air up when it's hot or down when it's warm. We have a toilet, and it flushes all that stuff we don't like away, and we never see it or smell it again. We watch sports on our flat-screen TVs. We stream movies. We wake up in the morning, some of you, to walk into your closet. You don't just have a closet. You walk into the closet, and for many of you, it's a two-story closet. There's clothes on the top. There's clothes on the bottom. They go from wall to wall, and you walk along, leaping through them and saying, I've got nothing to wear, right? Let's just be honest about being a rich people. We are a blessed, rich people. And if we've learned to be content, the next thing this passage says is you ought then to maximize the impact of what you have. We don't put our hope and trust in our money. Instead, we are generous with it so that it might advance the kingdom of God and be used for his purposes. Because money, essentially, I think this is saying, is a neutral thing. Money in and of itself is just a tool. I actually was talking, a good friend who's visiting this week, and he was reminding me of Dave Ramsey talking about money. That money is just, and he says lots of things about money, but one of the things that he says is that it's just a tool. It's no different than a brick, is his analogy. You could have someone who has lots of bricks, or someone who just has a couple. But their attitude about the bricks and what they do with the bricks makes all the difference. They could use bricks to hurt someone. They could throw them at people. They could just hoard a pile of bricks and then sit on their pile of bricks gloating about how big their pile of bricks really is. They could use their bricks and build a wall to keep people away from their pile of bricks. Right? Or they could use their bricks to help people. They could build homes for people that don't have any bricks. The bricks don't actually have any purpose on their own. The purpose is given by the person that has them. What he does or he or she does with them. How you handle them, how you treat them, makes the difference. And God's command is for those of us who have a lot of bricks, which is all of us, to use those bricks to help others, to leverage our bricks to help others. How can we be generous with our bricks? I think it's one of the most effective ways to break the power of money in your life is to be generous with it, to give it away. There's something special that happens, I think, firstly, when maybe you just start learning to tithe or to give back to God what is His, something different happens when you start to be generous in that way. Even more when you start to go beyond that and giving to needs in your community or to people that you know. It's most fun when you get to help somebody that doesn't even know that you helped them. And you get to watch God meet a need in a life through you and just sort of sit back and go, wow, that's cool. Like, I was a part of you helping someone because I was willing to be generous. Why our church does things like the clothing perk. Like, we're a little church, right? There are probably individuals in our church who have a greater amount of money individually than we have as a church every year. Without a doubt, we're a little church. But we're giving a lot of our resources away in this thing. Why do we do that? Because we ought to be generous. We ought to be a church that gives our stuff away. We're not going to be irresponsible about that. But when the mom comes into the clothing perk, I mean, just two stories for me in the last couple weeks, when the grandma comes into the clothing perk, with the 4 kids under 8 who she's taking care of. And I can just say, look, we can help you. Like, we can give you some clothes. We can't do everything for you. We can help a little. When the dad who walked in with 3 kids who obviously had been wearing those clothes for a very long time and smelled like it. And I was able to say, let's go in this room. Let's find your kids. And we send them all home with 5 sets of clothes. Right? They have something to wear. We don't have tons of money to be able to afford that. But God provides because we're willing to be generous. And when you start doing those things, you go, wow, those are powerful, right? Like, you have a response to those. You see God working. It's almost emotional frequently. You know, it's never produced that kind of emotion in me, buying stuff for myself, right? Accumulating wealth, holding on to my money. That kind of joy only happens when we're generous. When money doesn't have a hold of our hearts. When we've learned to be content with what we have, not needing more, and that's freed us up to really be a generous people. Because Paul says when we do that, he closes with this great promise. He says when we do that, that we lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, and we might take hold of the life that is truly life. That's my hope for us when it comes to money, when we hear this verse. That we would learn to be content. That we would learn to be a generous people and a generous church. And so by doing that, we might actually take hold of that life that is truly life. So there's probably just some questions for you. What's your contentment level? What does it look like to be generous for you? What sort of bricks do you have that God's given you that are to be used for others? Those are questions you might want to talk about, think about with your spouse. Or if you're single, what does it look like for you? I think those are the calls of this passage and really the call of that verse. Even when it's misquoted, that's really what it's trying to ask us. Does money have a root in your heart? Is it really, if you got down to it, things that you're living for? How might we start to live for things which are eternal? Be content with what we have, and to give what we need. Father, I think of all that we've talked about, a lot of tough stuff, I think, in the last 4 weeks, really, and the things that get to the core of who we are. This one's really hard in our culture, in the country that we live in, and the sort of economy that we live in, because we're constantly driving to own more, to have more, to do more. And we just confess that that's a struggle. God, it's a struggle every other day for me, and I feel like I'm trying so hard not to be this way, but everything in culture is just saying, you need more, you have to earn more, you have to achieve more. It's a whole thing against contentment, yet your word's calling us, I think, to start to live for things which are of eternal value, things, or to learn then to be content with things that we do have, to live according and within our means right now, to be content with what we have, and then to even find ways beyond that to actually be generous, to give things we have away to help those around us, to be people that are consistently using our bricks for the good of others. So we'll confess first, God, that that's hard and that we need your help. All of this stuff in our life, I think this is really challenging for us in our country. So we come to you knowing that we're needy in this area, confess failure in this area at times. And we just ask that in this coming year even, you would just start to work in our soul to get rid of some of those roots that are producing sort of bad dandelions. You help us to find ways to produce good fruit of generosity, fruit of contentment. Just let us be honest about our own soul condition and transform that, God, because you say you'll do it. Trust you for it. Thank you for these awesome people. Be with them this week. Let them be ambassadors for your church and for your kingdom in the world, so we might make a difference. Just load an impact here. In Christ's name this morning. Amen. Thanks for being here. Have a great week.